We turn once again this evening to the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians. And we come back this evening to chapter 2. We are looking at this epistle not consecutively and not consistently. We are, as it were, jumping about, meandering around the epistle. And that is not a bad thing to do, in a sense. It is a way of dealing with the scriptures rather than continually, systematically, sequentially looking at verse after verse after verse. So there is room for this kind of approach, and that is what we are trying to do this evening, and indeed for the past several months now. Now, I'm not just flitting around, so to speak, as the notion takes me. What we are saying is always related, one thing to the other. But we're coming back to chapter 2, and we've already looked at a number of great statements in this second chapter in Ephesians. And those who have been with us throughout these Ephesian studies thus far will remember that a few weeks ago now, towards the end of last year, we looked at chapter 2 at verse number 19, where the Apostle Paul says, "Now therefore, as a result of what he has been saying in the previous verses, now therefore," the summary of it is, "you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." And the reason that Paul says that is because in the previous verse he had said that through him, that is through Christ, we both have access, that is Jews and Gentiles alike, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. "Therefore now you are no more strangers and foreigners." The Gentiles were once strangers and foreigners, as Paul reminds them in the previous verses, verse 11 onwards in this second chapter in Ephesians. "Therefore remember at that time, you Gentiles in the flesh, you were uncircumcision and you were without Christ, you were being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and so on, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off, you are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Christ has reconciled Jew and Gentile together." Not simply Jew and Gentile, but bond and free, male and female. There are no distinctions whatsoever. It doesn't matter what the color of our skin, what our ethnic background, whatever our previous religious convictions may have been, all that is of no consequence whatsoever. Christ died for all men in that sense, all kinds of men. And so the Apostle Paul is saying, all together in Christ Jesus. It was never the intention of the Scripture that salvation should be limited to the Jews. Not even in the Old Testament was salvation limited to the Jews. We find a number of Gentiles indeed coming in and serving in the God of Israel. All the nations of the earth always have been, in a sense, blessed through the faith of Abraham. But in the latter days when the Messiah comes, then the restriction, a certain restriction, where Israel was a kind of experiment, you might say, and Israel was a failure. Israel, in its privileges, demonstrates that man, by his own religious inclinations, can never find salvation. Israel is the fulfillment of a great biblical principle. By the law comes the knowledge of sin, and salvation is never by the law, and salvation is always by faith alone. It was like that right from the very beginning. It was like that with Abel. It was like that with Noah. Long before Abraham, these great men and women too of faith were justified by faith alone, without any knowledge of the law as it is given through Moses and so on. So justification has always been in the world. It is something that is given and it is intended always for all the world. We should keep in mind that Abraham himself was not a Jew. He was actually a Gentile. And Abraham was a Mesopotamian. And he was an idolater before he was wrought upon by the God who saved him. Now here we are being reminded in verse 19, you are no more. Paul is writing to the believers in Ephesus, the saints and the faithful believers in Ephesus, in Christ Jesus. So all of them without exception, he is speaking about them all. And he's emphasizing, first of all, they are no more strangers and foreigners. They are fellow citizens with all the saints together. And the third thing we pointed out was that they were members of the household of God, God's dwelling, so to speak, the house that God is building. This is the metaphor, or one of the metaphors that we find in the scripture for the Church of Christ, and is one of the metaphors that the apostle uses in this great epistle. Well, we're going to go on from verse 19 this evening, and we're going to look at verses 20 to 22 and take these verses as a block statement. So if we are no more strangers and foreigners, if we are fellow citizens with the saints, and if we are members of the household of God, what are the implications of this? And the implications are that we belong to God's building. And this is what Paul goes on to speak about. And he says, you are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom also you are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Now here we find that this idea of building is right through this passage. Indeed, we find it in other places. We find it in chapter 4, where we find the whole body built and nourished up together, where it edifies itself in love. So the idea of building is running right through what the Apostle Paul is saying. And we find this idea taken up by Peter, you remember, where we are built into this new habitation of God. And we were reading about it, as we'll comment on later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that we were reading, where we are God's, not only God's husbandry, that is God's field, his harvested field, but we are also God's building. So there are these double metaphors and symbolisms, one of a harvest growing, the other of a building being built. But here it is, the building metaphor that comes into the foreground. And we're going to look at this. And there are three main emphases that I want us to think about as we think of this, that we are God's building. And the first thing, obviously, is the idea of the foundation. And we are told you are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, and so on. But the idea of a foundation. Now, this is something that I suppose we, in a certain sense, hardly need to think about overmuch. But at the same time, we have to think about it. Maybe not over much, but at least seriously, because the Bible speaks about it very seriously. Our Lord Jesus Christ reminds us in the Sermon on the Mount that foundations are important. And at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, he closes that great sermon, you remember, with a kind of a parable of two men who went to build a house. And he gives the they both had a desire, they both wanted a comely, durable, safe house, I suppose, and they set to building, but they were building it differently. One man was building upon the sand, the other man was building upon the rock. And the Lord is saying it makes all the difference in the world what kind of a foundation we have. And any builder, anyone who knows anything about buildings, architectural, or anyone who has been engaged in the building industry, as some of us have been, and some are still, we know how vital foundations are. It's not something that is just a matter of indifference. Builders and planners, they take great care, not only in laying the foundation in the correct place, but in laying the correct kind of foundation in the correct place. Because foundations have to be strong enough to take whatever it is that is being erected upon them. Now, it may well be possible to build quite a commodious and attractive and very luxurious house upon the sand, but it's not going to last very long, because there are going to be tests that come to that house that is built upon the sand, as there are tests that come to the house that is built upon the rock. The floods came, the winds blew, they beat upon the house, and the house upon the sand, of course, for all its attractive appearance and its beautiful coats of paint, it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it was the house that was properly built in a proper way, built upon the rock. And it was where the house was built that made all the difference. And the point that Jesus is making in that parable at the end of Matthew chapter 7, he says it's like that with us in our lives. It's not simply a matter of having some kind of house, some kind of religious life. He says it depends what our religious life is actually based upon. What is, in reality, our religious life all about? Because our Lord Jesus Christ makes it clear in Matthew chapter 7, it all has to do not just with hearing him, but doing what he says. He who hears these words of mine and does them is like a man who built his house upon the rock. And the man who hears the Sermon on the Mount, or is willing to listen to the gospel, but he doesn't do what the gospel is saying or what Christ is saying, he is in fact building a shonky building. It's going to be a jerry building, because there are going to come tests in life, and what is the foundation is going to be exposed. You may have a beautifully painted, furnished house, and there's no sign of cracks. There's no sign that there is anything wrong with the house, until stress is put upon it. And then you find the fault that is underground, hidden, as it were, from view. Now, that's the importance of foundations. Foundations are not seen once the building goes up. You see the beautiful building, and perhaps we tend to forget about the foundations. But the foundations are the fundamentally important issue. And this is why there is so great care. And the deeper the foundations must go are going to be according to the height or the strength of what is built upon them. Now, anyone who knows anything about building knows, and surely as we look around Sydney these days, we see these big holes in the ground where there are all these excavations. And the reason for these, sometimes as deep as 6 or 8, I don't know how many stories some of them go down, but some of them are very, very deep. And these depths are commensurate with the height and the strength that is required for the building that is going to be erected. And it's the same in the natural world, you know. Those great big trees, those great big tall trees, the solid oaks, they must have good foundations. And even here in Australia, where there are certain parts of the country where the soil is shallow and rocky, and yet they are able to sustain these large, huge, heavy, several tons weight of these great big Australian gum trees, because there are good foundations. It's not simply a matter of the depth, but these great big trees in Australia, even in shallow soil, they may not have deep tap roots, but they have wide-spreading lateral roots. And that is why you often find in the city streets of Australia, for example, you find that the pavements and sometimes the roads are being broken up, because there is a matrix of roots, great, big, strong, several feet thick, some of them, strong roots supporting these massive wooden structures. So what is seen must be balanced by what is unseen. And this is true in the spiritual life, as it is true in the architectural life. And Paul here is saying there has to be a foundation. Now, he goes on here to tell us something about what the foundation is. He tells us that we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now notice what Paul is emphasizing first of all here about spiritual foundations that make us in fact no longer strangers and foreigners but members of God's household and citizens with the saints. All of these people are built upon the foundation of the apostles and of the prophets. Now there is no question that when we think of the prophets, we have to include the Old Testament prophets, because the Old Testament and the New Testament doctrines of grace, they interpenetrate one another. The New Testament is built upon the Old Testament, but the Old Testament is also built upon the New Testament. There are certain things in the Old Testament which have no validity in themselves. The Old Testament sacrifices, for example, can never take away sin. They can, as it were, cleanse a man ceremonially. They can make him acceptable in the community of the worshipping, redeemed people of God. But they cannot deal with his sin. But nonetheless, they are built. These sacrifices are based upon the real sacrifice. There is a sacrifice that deals with sin. So just as the New Testament is erected upon the Old Testament teaching down through the ancient history, so the Old Testament teaching is actually based upon something that is going to come to pass reality in the New Testament. Christ is the real Passover. He has always been the Passover. It's not just that he fulfills the Passover. He is actually the foundation stone of the Passover in the Old Testament, and indeed of all the other blood offerings that we find down through the history of Israel. So we have no doubt the Old Testament in mind when we think of our foundations. But the Apostle Paul speaks not only of the prophets, he links it with the apostles. And here we have the New Testament teaching and the authoritative doctrine of the Old Testament prophets and the authoritative doctrines of the New Testament apostles. They are all equally the authoritative word of God. And the Apostle Paul brings this out in chapter 3, for example, at verse number 5, where he says, "This doctrine of Christ," he says, "which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." Now he is obviously speaking about New Testament prophets as well as New Testament apostles. So the New Testament has prophets as well as the Old Testament. And the New Testament also has those specially chosen ones commissioned to write the New Testament scriptures, whom we call apostles. And in the verse 11 in chapter 4, for example, where Paul is speaking of the various gifts of grace that are given to the church, he gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. So there is no doubt that what Paul has in mind is that the word of God, the revelation that comes from God, that is the foundation. And the revelation that comes from God is not only a doctrine that is meant to be believed, it is a doctrine that is meant to be practiced. The evidence of faith always has been the life that we live. It was by faith that Abel offered an acceptable sacrifice. It was by faith that Abraham left out of the Chaldees. It was by faith. And over again we find the same principle. Faith has never been an abstraction. Faith in the Bible is never simply a belief. It is a moral persuasion as well as an intellectual acceptance of the facts. It is a moral persuasion that leads to a different kind of life. And so the Apostle Paul has a great deal to say, as we have seen already in our studies in Ephesians, on the practicalities of the Christian life. Because faith without works is dead. It is possible to have religious works and to have a kind of faith. But Christian works are not just works. The Pharisees, they had works. They were very punctilious. They fasted, they prayed, they did all the things that one would expect a religious work to be done. And they were full of religious works. But they weren't Christian works, that's the point. Faith works by love, by Christian love, love to Christ. Where Christ is the model, Christ is the power, it is Christ living in us that enables us to live as Christians, even from the very beginning right through to the end. It is Christ living in us. So the Christian life is a Christ-like life, not just a religious life. It is a modeled life on the life of Jesus Christ. But something else is very important, and it is that these doctrines of the prophets and the apostles, they're not just, as it were, doctrines, as it were, but they are explanations of facts. Because the gospel message, as in the New Testament, as in the Old Testament, is not just a message. It is rooted in history. And this is why Moses was greatly concerned to remind the people of Israel, in the book of Deuteronomy, for example. Read through the book of Deuteronomy, and you'll find that Moses is continually referring the people to the history. He is addressing a nation that has grown up in the desert. Some of them did not personally experience the Exodus. That generation, in fact, died out. So there was a new generation grown up in the desert, and they had not experienced what the died out generation had experienced. They had not been there when God worked those mighty signs and wonders. Some of them were only children, and they had only been born a few years before the Exodus journeying was to come to its end. So they needed to be taught. And what were they taught? They were taught their history. They were taught what great things the Lord had done for them. And so here we have God's revelation in the scripture, not simply in terms of a message, do this, but in terms of a message, God has done this. Always the foundation is what God has done. Now, it's exactly the same with the Lord Jesus Christ. Our gospel is not just a message. It is a person. It is history. Take, for example, the doctrines of Islam. It wouldn't particularly matter whether Muhammad was the prophet or some other one had come along, or the Buddha with his inner meditation. It wouldn't have mattered. Someone else was going to think of those things. And it wouldn't really matter, because after all, Islam is a message, and Buddhism is a message. But the Christian gospel is not simply a message. It is a person. And it makes all the world it makes a world of a difference. If you take Christ out of history, there's no such thing as Christianity. Because our message is not simply a message of morality or theories about God. It is the history of a person, what he has done and what he has said. Christ is the gospel. And so the foundation, as we're going to see in a moment, is nothing less than the person and the work of Christ himself. He is the real foundation, and there is this strong foundation. And if we are not built upon this foundation, then it doesn't matter how beautiful the house of our religion is that we're building for ourselves. It doesn't matter. It's not going to stand the stresses and the strains, because death is going to come. The resurrection is going to come. The day of judgment is going to come. And any house that is not built upon the foundation that is Christ himself is not going to stand. That's the teaching of Christ. That's the teaching of the Apostle Paul. So the second thing that I want to emphasize this evening is not just the foundation, but that Christ himself is the real foundation, but he is also the head of the corner. He is the chief cornerstone. You are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together, and so on. Now, what is the apostle saying here? Well, he's got a double meaning in this metaphor of the fundamental importance of Christ. Christ is the foundation, but he is also the headstone of the corner. Now, if you look up dictionaries and lexicons and so on, you'll find that there's a certain amount of disagreement as to what exactly is referred to by this imagery of the head of the corner. There are those scholars, and they may well be right, who maintain that the head cornerstone is in fact part of the foundation, and that it is that place, it is that central point from which every angle is to be taken, and all the measurements All the measurements are taken from this point. And you find often in buildings that you find the same thing. You take your measurements from here. And all the angles are worked out from here. And there are those who say Christ is that cornerstone in that sense. That's the corner of where the foundation is going to be laid out. Fair enough. There are those who take the other view, and that he is the capstone. That once the building has been erected, he is placed on top, and he, as it were, crowns it all. Now, I incline to the first view, I must admit, but there are those who take the other view. So we're not going to argue over much about it, because men differ exactly as to what is being referred to here. But what undoubtedly is being referred to is that Christ is part of the foundation. Whichever way we want to look at it, he is fundamental to the faith. And this is why we were reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Because at verse 11 in that chapter, the apostle Paul, he speaks of himself as being like a wise master builder. And he says that he has planted, he has laid a foundation. Another man will come along and build on the foundation that Paul has laid in the preaching of the gospel at Corinth, for example. And he reminds the Corinthians, no other foundation can any other man lay than that which is laid, having been laid. The foundation is already laid. So we don't keep adding new foundations. When you build a building, the foundation is the first thing put in place. And you don't keep on adding new foundations. It's over and done with. So Paul is saying Christ has done something that is over and done with once and for all. It's never to be repeated. He doesn't need to be kept, as it were, doing the same thing, being the foundation laid over and over again. Christ has been laid once and for all as the chief cornerstone and as the only foundation. So any building that is going to be a Christian building of any kind must in fact be built fairly and squarely upon the person and upon the work of Christ and upon no other. And this is why in the scriptures we find you're built upon the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And we know that this is a fulfillment of Psalm 118 at verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. And we find that the wise men, Isaiah speaks of it in chapter 8 and again in chapter 28 of his prophecy, a stone which is rejected and despised by men. God has chosen it to be precious. What men regard as foolishness and weakness, and they're going to reject that way. That's the very way that God accepts, and God is pleased to build upon the building that is built upon Christ alone. And we find our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 21 and in the parallel passages in Mark and Luke, for example. Have you never read this statement, the stone which the builders rejected? They were rejecting him, you remember. He came as the son of God to the vineyard, and the ungodly husbandmen were saying, here's the son, let us kill him. They were fulfilling their own scriptures by killing him. Here is the son, let us kill him and the vineyard will be ours. And Jesus said that's exactly what the scripture said was going to happen when God sent his son. The stone which the builders rejected has become the headstone of the corner. And this is marvelous in our eyes. And Peter has the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 2 at verse number 7. So this is not some aberration. This is a consistent picture of God's way of salvation being rejected by those builders. Men who want to erect their own religious structures. And in so doing, they are resisting and rejecting Christ's way. Now, the foundation, of course, is Christ. It is the person of Christ. So if you and I are Christian believers, our faith must be an accurate biblical faith concerning the identity of Jesus Christ. And that means that we, if we are Orthodox Christians in the New Testament sense, we believe in the true deity of Christ. We also believe in the true humanity of Christ. We also believe that he is not just partly God and partly man, but that he is fully God, that he is fully man. He has two natures in one person. The person of Christ is a divine person. He has a divine nature. He is a divine person, And the center core of the personality of Christ is not human, it is divine. He takes to himself a human nature. He takes a true body and a reasonable soul. But it is God, the second person of the Godhead, who does this. And so this is the mystery of mysteries, the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh, one person, two natures forever. And this is what we must believe. And we must believe that what he said is soberness and truth, and that what he did is historical reality, and that his death on the cross is not just some kind of tragedy or mystery where he wants our sympathy or our admiration. It is a victory over sin, where he is offering himself in our place as our substitute redeemer sacrifice. This is the foundation of every single Christian, true Christian, the faithful, the saints which are at Ephesus, and the faithful in Christ Jesus. And it is upon these doctrines. These are not doctrines that come in later on. These are doctrines that are fundamental to the faith. This is where we begin as Christians. And that is why, as we have emphasized in our studies in this epistle, Paul spells out in the first three chapters the doctrines of the faith. And then in chapter 4 onwards, he speaks about the duties of the faith, what we are now to do. But we are built upon what God has done. And what God has done is sending his Son to live and to die and to rise, to reign, to come again in glory. All the doing of the Lord, as indeed in the Old Testament, it was exactly the same. Salvation has always been the Lord's right hand doing valiantly. And almost like the people of Israel at the crossing of the Red Sea. You remember Moses on that occasion said, "You stand still," he said. "Here are the mountains closing in front of them, closing in, nothing but the sea. Pharaoh's army with his chariots and his horsemen coming up behind. And the people of Israel, they were trapped. They couldn't go south. They couldn't go north. To go east, to go forward, was to go into the water. And Moses said, "Don't be afraid of these Egyptians. You just stand still. You just watch what the Lord will do." Now, that was a great event. And there are other places where the Lord seemingly comes in and does something that is really quite extraordinary. Stand and see the salvation of God. But there is nothing that is so extraordinary as what God has done for us in Christ, for us men, and for our salvation. So Christ is the foundation, the only foundation. He is the chief cornerstone. But the question arises, if in fact there is this foundation, the apostles and the prophets, the revelation of God, the word of God in its accuracy and its soberness and truth, all centered on Christ, what kind of building is it that is actually being built here? And there are very clear statements concerning this. In whom, Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together is growing. Now, here's a building that is growing. Now, part of the metaphor of the church is not only the building where there are stones being put in place, but part of the metaphor is that we are, a vine, and we are branches of the vine. There's the organic. There's not only the architectural, but there's also the organic. This is not some artificial building where stones and bricks are put in and mortar is sealing them. There is a natural growth. This is a living organism. So these are not mixed metaphors. They are simply looking at the Christian life from different perspectives. And so here the Apostle Paul is including the idea of the organic livingness of the Christian community, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded like stones being shaped and put into place, where the great master builder has an eye for a stone and he puts it into its proper place, in whom you are also builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Now, what is God building here? Well, he's building a place for himself to dwell in. God is building a house, a habitation of God, a house for God to dwell in. This was only faintly reflected in the Old Testament, a temple in Mount Zion. This is my house. Here I will dwell, for I do like it well. Now, we're told in the scriptures that God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands, but nonetheless, it was a symbol for the instruction of God's people. God loves to dwell in the midst of his people in a certain kind of house. So God is building a house, a place where he is going to settle down and live, so to speak, in company with his family. You see, we are members of the household of God, Paul tells us at verse number 19. But notice the kind of building specifically that it is. It is a temple. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, says Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and that the Spirit of God is within you? Now, what is significant about this illustration, or it's not so much an illustration as a reality, is that the word here for temple is not just the word for temple generally. There's more than one word in the Greek language that is used in the New Testament that is translated as temple. There's a word that means the temple precincts, the whole building, the whole complex. It was all the temple, but that's not the word that is used here. The word that is used here is the inner shrine. It's the word that has to do with the holy, holy place. So here we have the innermost shrine where God really does dwell. Even in the earthly temple, there was that holy of holies. That's where God's presence really was. And men couldn't just come in any old how at any old time. The mystery of the Lord was in that sacred, secluded place. And that's the idea that Paul has. Now, what is the idea of a temple? What is a temple for? What are we for? Why have we been saved as Christians? I think this is vitally important. You remember the Apostle Paul, when he speaks about his own conversion, he knew why he was saved. When it pleased God to reveal his Son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Now, of course, every Christian is not commanded to be an apostle to the Gentiles. But does that not mean that we are not saved for any purpose other than just to be saved? Is that the reason that God has saved us? What do you think Jesus means in the parable when he says to those ones who are faithful in this world, be thou ruler over 10 cities or over 5 cities? What is all this imagery about rewards and responsibilities? It is that we are saved to serve. We are saved to do things. I think tragically we have lost sight in the evangelical world today of the idea that, as I've mentioned to you on many occasions in the past, our forefathers understood this far better than we do. They would speak very, very frequently of being saved to serve. I remember when I was first converted many years ago now, and it was the common language among the Christians. We are saved to serve. It was instilled into me from the very beginning that salvation is not some lazy trip where Christ does all the sweating and all the dying and all the praying and all the bloodletting. No, no, we are called to be imitators of him and to take up our cross on his behalf and to die for him as he has died for us and to live for him as he has lived for us. That's why we've been saved. Now, there are some Christian people who don't even seem to understand that. And there are some Christian people, I know for a fact, and they don't seem to like this. But this is the reality. What is a temple for? Well, it is for service. What kind of service? Well, it is for worship. The temple is the place where God is worshipped. That's where the tribes of Israel go. It was a place for worship. And the very first thing that God wants of his people is that we worship him. That in our hearts, we have a heart of worship. He lives in our hearts. And in that holy place of our hearts, there is to be an attitude and an affection and an activity of worship. Now, I think we need to emphasize this. Because in the modern church, a great deal of the emphasis is not so much that we gather together, or even in the private closets at times, we gather for worship, but we gather for fellowship. That is a complete misunderstanding, I put to you, and it is wrong. It is almost verging on heresy. Whenever doctrine or teaching of any kind moves away from biblical truth, you're on the road to heresy. All heresy begins with an ingredient of truth that is just twisted in some way and given to mean a meaning that it was never intended to bear. Temples are places of worship. And when you and I gather together or we go into our closet, we don't go there simply to pray or to meditate. We go there to worship. And that's why we begin our services. The good old Reformed, not just the Scottish tradition, as someone has said. It wasn't just the Scottish tradition. It was the Reformed tradition. It was the Christian tradition. Let us worship God. How many services today? I'm not trying to pick holes in what other people do or don't do. But how many services today begin with almost anything and everything other than let us worship God? When we begin our worship services, let us worship God. We are inviting everyone present to come with us and worship. And then there's the offerings of sacrifice. And that's what Peter tells us in his first epistle. We are to offer sacrifices. We offer the sacrifice of ourselves. It's a dwelling place where God is worshipped. And all that is involved in worship, where we have an attitude of the idea of worship in the Bible, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, is taking a lowly place before someone greater than ourselves. That's why it can be used of our attitude to men. Sometimes we find men are worshipped. And it's the same word that's used concerning men as concerning God. It is used in that sense, in a secondary sense. But the worship of God is not just as casual as the worship of men. It is that we recognize that there is none like him. He is, as Isaiah says in over 30 places in his great book, he is the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One. And we worship before him. And we sacrifice. It's also the place where the tribes go up to be strengthened, where we are strengthened for service and for suffering. There are so many ideas associated with a temple. We are a temple, a holy place. And notice that we are a habitation of God through the Spirit. Here again we have the Trinitarian aspect of our salvation. Jesus Christ is the foundation. God is the indweller, but he indwells us through the Spirit. And this is Paul's teaching. This is the picture of the Christian life. Paul is not speaking about some choice ones or some eminent ones who have attained a certain sainthood. He is speaking to people who are inconsistent, who need to be reminded of these things. People who are perhaps not living at ultimate peace one with the other. It may well be that some of these Gentiles needed to be encouraged in Ephesus, that they were the children of God too, because there were Jews at Ephesus as well as there were Gentiles. You remember this was a seedbed of Diana worship, that ugly goddess Artemis, and the great riot that we find in Acts chapter 19 over this business of Artemis. Great as is Diana of the Ephesians. The city of Ephesus was a city steeped in idolatry, and these Gentile believers who were now faithful in Christ, they need to be reminded that they belong to another kind of religion altogether. And it's not great as Diana of the Ephesians, it's great as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, says Paul in the first chapter at verse number 3. So here we have the apostle summarizing what we are as Christians. We are no longer strangers and foreigners. We are fellow citizens with the saints. We belong to the house, the family, or the household of God. And here is the building. We're part of this building that Christ is building, building it for God. And when this beautiful building is built up, he will hand it all over to God and say to God, his Father, behold, I and the children whom thou hast given unto me. That's what Paul's teaching is concerning what we are as Christian believers. And so the question for us is, where really are our roots? What is our foundation? Tests will come. Storms will come. And if our foundations are not on the rock, Christ Jesus, there will be a calamitous fall, and great will be the fall of it. And if we are built upon Christ in this way, then let the storms of life come. Let death come. Let judgment come. We are members of the family and the household of God, and all is well, because we are in God and God is within us. That's the logic of it all. May God bless his word to us.